prayer and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I want you to notice the use of a word here that appears three times in this verse, and which is very often overlooked in Romans chapter 10. This being, as you well know, somewhat of part of the formula that many people use for, quote, leading men to Christ, end quote. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You know, the mark of a true child of God is not how well they attend the services of their church, or how much money they give, or any of the other things that people seem to feel are signs, but the mark of a true child of God is righteousness. And righteousness has to begin somewhere. I'm going to do a study with you this morning, and I almost wish that I was just beginning the meeting, because it's a theme that I could carry on for probably 8 or 10 days with you. The theme of the heart believing unto righteousness. I want you to look at this phrase in here, if you will, please. It says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, you remember, I believe, that the heart in the Bible is not just a vessel that pumps blood. I saw Billy Graham one night on television here not too long ago, just flipped past the channel, and about that time he was giving an invitation, and he opened up his coat and he said, let Jesus come into your heart. And he's pointing here at the heart. Well, for your information, in the Bible, the word heart does not refer to the vessel that pumps blood. Obviously it doesn't, because the heart has no emotions. The heart is only a vessel that keeps you alive. It keeps the blood coursing through your veins. So when the Bible speaks of heart, and I can tell you this, I have gone through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I can tell you that in every instance where the Bible makes use of the word heart, it is used in the sense that I'm going to give it to you this morning. And if you'd like to do an interesting study sometime, get your concordance down. I hope you have one. If you haven't, get a Strong's concordance. Look up the word heart. Go through the Hebrew portion of the Bible and also through the Greek portion of the Bible, and you will find that the word heart in every instance speaks of the same thing. I'm going to give you, and if you'd like to make some notes on this, please do. If you think you've got good enough memory where you can sit there and absorb it, you go ahead. I have to write it down personally. Romans 1:21. We read this, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. In this case, Romans 1:21, you could substitute the word understanding. Their foolish understanding was darkened. So the heart, at least in one part, refers to man's understanding or his comprehension. Their foolish heart was darkened. In Proverbs 23, verse 26, we see the heart as the seat of affections, where the writer of Proverbs says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." In other words, give me your love, give me your seat of your affections, where your affections really begin. Give that to me. In Psalm 119, verse 11, the word heart refers to memory. Psalm 119, verse 11, the words are very familiar to you, I'm sure. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my memory, that I might not sin against thee. I remember thy word. I meditate upon thy word." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, the word heart refers to conscience. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And then in Psalm 37, verse 4, one of my favorite verses, it refers to the whole soul of man. Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now, there's more to it than that, but the whole of man is taken in his understanding, his affections, his memory, his conscience, his whole soul. But beyond that, the heart also refers to man's ability to reason. There are other scriptures. I don't want to go through a whole line of them this morning. Look them up in your concordance. But man's ability to reason is taken into his heart. His ability to make decisions is part of his heart. His ability to choose, in case a fire came this morning, his instinct would get into play, and he could choose between going out that door, this door, or that door, or whatever leads out, or jumping through a window. In other words, his heart gives him the ability to make that kind of a distinction as to what he should do. And so the heart is deeper than that. But for the sake of the message this morning, I want to deal with your understanding, your affections, your memory, your conscience, and your whole soul or your whole being. Now, what I said is that, to begin with, that the heart is a composite of everything, that complex thing that goes to make up what is called man. It's our understanding, it's our ability to reason, it's our ability to formulate opinion, your conscience, your wills, your affection, your desires. In other words, it's your memory. It's all that you have. It's your very nature, the very part of your being. So when you read Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It does complicate things somewhat, doesn't it? In other words, all of your intellect, all of your powers of reasoning, all of your ability to make decisions, all of your conscience, your memory, everything that you are goes into this business of believing. It isn't merely giving mental assent to anything. I stated in my first message here last Sunday morning that the stated fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ never saved anybody. And it never will save anybody. What I'm talking about, what most men will do today, they'll say, well, they preach the gospel. If they get up and state the fact, Christ died, Christ is buried, Christ is raised from the dead, and he did this for you, and you say, well, I believe that. My friends, you can believe that and go to hell. Because that is not what salvation is. Belief, the word believe in the New Testament, or in the Bible as we have it, the King James Bible, comes from an Anglo-Saxon word that's a very, very interesting word. You know, I spent a lot of time in my life trying to learn what Greek and Hebrew words were in the Bible. I haven't done a study of the language so much as I have done word studies. But you know one thing I came to an understanding about one time? That I'd better learn what English is. English is a very important language because I'm not speaking to Greeks this morning, nor am I speaking to Hebrews. And I'm sure that Aramaic doesn't interest you at all, and I'm sure Syrophoenician doesn't, and Latin is pretty much of a dead language, but you do speak English. The problem with us is that we don't know what English means. And I did some I did some what I call derivation studies. I went back and found out where these words derive from, and I found out that the English word believe comes from a Latin or an Anglo-Saxon word, Galifa, G-E-L-I-F-F-A. And it's a very simple word in that it meant a partnership. Let's just say that in the times of Queen Elizabeth, or at the time of the writing of the Bishop's Bible, or when William Tyndall or Miles Coverdale or any of these men were back there doing this work on the Bible. let's just suppose in that time that word Galifa was in use all the time, and this gentleman and I over here decided to go into business with one another. And we opened up a shop in the square of the town, and we put on the bulletin board that Joe and I are in Galifa. Now what that simply meant to everybody was this, that Joe and I became absolutely responsible for one another's indebtedness, that we became absolutely responsible for each other's profit making, that whatever happened to him happened to me, whatever happened to me happened to him. In other words, we were mutually in this thing together. It's much the same idea of a partnership that you have in business today, except there are legal loopholes to get by, but not so in those days. If, for instance, my partner in those days absconded with the money and went out owing a lot of money, I had to pay that debt or else go to prison. Now that's the meaning of the word. When it says if you believe in your heart, that means if you enter into a partnership agreement with Jesus Christ so that you are mutually responsible for Him and He becomes mutually responsible for you, and you believe in that matter, that is what belief is. It's an absolute total confidence in to believe that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you're able to think or ask, and much more than that. But as you believe unto righteousness. Now let me say this for a moment. That whenever a person tells me they believe, and that they're coming to saving faith in Christ. Now forget your denomination, whatever you're. Some of you may be Catholics here this morning, I don't know, Methodists, I don't know anything about you people. But whatever you are, let me say this, whatever your denominational background is, don't get disguised by this, that your denomination will not save you. There's no such thing as saving grace in the church. There's no such thing as saving grace in a covenant or any kind of a confession of faith or anything that man draws up. The only way a man can be saved, or a woman or a boy or girl can be saved, is to put their confidence, their trust, their absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as they believe that, they believe unto righteousness. The mark of their salvation is that they are walking in a path of being right with God. That's what righteousness is. In 2 Timothy, we find this verse, 2 Timothy 2:19, I think it is. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's the security of the believer. God knows you. God has put you down. He's thoroughly familiar with all of you. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If that isn't done, there is no saving grace. Now, let me say it to you again. If there's no departing from iniquity, if there's no walking in righteousness, if there's no love for the righteousness and the purity of Almighty God in your life, you don't have any reason in the world to believe you're saved. And I don't care who gives you the confidence or what you think this morning, I'm telling you on the basis of God's Word that the mark of salvation is turning from sin and walking in righteousness. Now that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. And it doesn't mean that you're going to go through all of your life and not sin. What it does mean is this, that if anything does come to pass in your life, anything that mars that relationship that you have with Almighty God through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, that you immediately cry out, "Oh my God, deliver me from this thing that's fastened itself on me and is destroying the image of Christ in my life." And you cry out over that, and there's no giving up until it's gone and out of your life. If you can live in sin day after day and have no qualms about it, no conscience concerning it, put it down, my friend. You're not a child of God. You never have been, and you're never going to be until you get to that place. This day of easy believism tells you that you can get saved and just live any way you want to, but the Bible doesn't teach that. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. The heart is your very being. All that you are, your conscience, your will, your ability to reason, your ability to form decisions or make decisions. Your understanding, your whole soul, your memory, your seat of your affections, all that you are is concentrated in one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know Him and you love Him. And regardless of how close you get to Him or how long you walk with Him, there's always that heart cry, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You see, God doesn't save you in your sin and leave you in your sin. God saves you out of your sin, or you're not saved. It's tragic today that we've got such a dim view of what salvation is. Churches are filled with people. This church has got people in it. There are some of you sitting here this morning that are living in sin, have got sin in your life, and you have no problem with it at all. You just go right on, and yet, if I were to stop you and ask you, are you saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. Like a lady told me a couple of weeks ago, she said, I sure am a rotten Christian. And I said, well, dear lady, if you're a rotten Christian, something must have convicted you of that. And she said, yes. And I said, well, do you know what God's standard is? She said, yes. And I said, well, not to come up to it is worse than anything else, if you know what it is. Now, an unsaved man doesn't know what it is, but if you know what God's standard is for your life, and you're not coming up, and you have no desire to come up for it, to it, and you have no hungering for it, and no thirsting for righteousness, if your whole heart isn't tied up in this, then you have every reason in the world to sit down and say, well, I'm an unregenerate man. I don't know the Lord. And that's the truth. There's a passage in Proverbs 24:23. It says, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We have to keep the understanding, first of all. We let truth shine in upon it. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the truth is, the more you get to know about Him, the more you're going to love Him. The fact that most people don't love Christ this morning is because they don't know Him. It's one thing about our Lord. Now, familiarity may breed contempt as far as human relationships are concerned, but the more you know about Christ, the more you're going to love Him. And that's true. I've seen some people in my lifetime that I really liked at first, and after I got to know them a little bit, they didn't appear so beautiful. And I'm sure that's true about me. I'm sure there are a lot of people, the more familiar they get with me, the less they like. Because that's the way we are. We're human beings. But my friends, that's not so in the divine realm. The reason you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, many of you, is because you don't know Him. And if you know Him, you don't know enough about Him to love Him. Let me ask you this. See, this is just for your own checklist. I wonder how many of you this week have spent much time in God's Word trying to find out more about the lovely Savior you claim to know and love. How much time have you spent in God's Word really looking there just to see Him, trying to discover your Beloved? Do as the Song of Solomon, search through the hedges. Have you gone over the higher lands and the lowlands? Have you searched everywhere for Him? Have you been listening for His voice? Do you realize that the slightest footstep should set your heart tingling, that the very mention of His name should bring tears to your eyes? Are you that kind of a Christian this morning? I really doubt that it's so with many of you. And yet, my friend, you tell me this morning that you're a child of God, that you're saved, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't love Him, and you don't commit yourself to Him, and your life isn't totally wrapped up in Him, and there's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who are you kidding? You're not kidding me, or your wife, or your husband, or your children, or the pastor. You're deceiving yourself, my friends. The tragic part about it is that you can deceive yourself right up to the day when you close your eyes in death and stand out in eternity in your utter amazement, believing all the time nothing's wrong with you, and saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in Thy name? Didn't we go to church on Sunday? Didn't I study the Bible? Didn't I go to listen to evangelists preach? Didn't I give money? Didn't I do this, that, the other? Only to hear Him say to you, depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. That's tragic. And I feel it's going to happen to an awful lot of people. Let me do a little study with you about what can happen to a heart. You know, the disciples walked with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. They knew Him. They saw Him operate. They saw Him perform miracles and everything else. Let's go to Mark chapter 6, please. Just a brief run through on this. There's two feeding of the loaves and fishes, as you know. And in this passage in Mark, It says this about them. Now they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, walking on the water. They had seen the dead raised. They had seen the deaf get their hearing back. They'd seen the blind receive their sight. They had walked in a constant state of miracles falling all around them like showers. And you'd think under those circumstances that anybody would really just be burning with the knowledge of who Christ was. But in Mark 6:52, it says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now this wasn't talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of his enemies. This is talking about the disciples. And then to prove that, go on over with me please to chapter 7, verse 14. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." Now notice, understanding is part of the heart. "Understand, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he has entered into the house from the people, his disciples ask him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within. And I might paraphrase it again. All these things come from the man's heart and defile the man. Now that's a powerful statement, our Lord said. That it isn't murder or fornication or adultery or stealing or lying or all the things that men do that we call sin. It isn't the fact that they do them is what the sin is. It's what's in their heart that makes them do it that's what's wrong. It's motivation. I've said time and time again to Christians across the country, God is never going to judge you on the basis of your actions. God is going to judge you on the basis of what made you do what you did. I wonder why some of you came to church this morning. Did you just come because it's time to come, or you feel an obligation to do so, or you just feel it's the right thing to do? Well, then you ought to stay home. That isn't what the church is for. The assembly of God's people is for one thing, that you might come and get your rotten, filthy, stinking heart stirred up, that you might go out of here and have a resolve in your heart to live for the Lord Jesus Christ with every fiber of your being. If you don't have that intention, go on and get out of here and go on home. You see, I don't have any patience for people who make a mockery out of the things of Jesus Christ. That's not what we're here for. It's too late, my friends, to play church anymore. It's much too late. I see people all over this country that are what we call, we get some awful phrases, nominal Christians. Nominal Christians. What in the world is a nominal Christian? Say in name only. I want to ask you this morning, you know your heart this morning, you know at least this much about it. If I've got any of the Spirit of God in what I'm saying this morning, surely you know this morning your own condition, don't you? Do you have a burning, a craving, a hungering, a thirsting for Jesus Christ? Do you love Him this morning above everything else on this earth? If it came down to a choice in your life as to what you'd put first, is He automatically number one? Or are there other things? The house, the family, the wife, the bank account, the job, all the other garbage and trash that gets into our life. I'm not saying they're not important, but my friends, they lose their importance if Christ is number one. And you better make Him one, because one of these days you're going to face Him face to face, and He's not going to pat you on the head and say, "Well, after all, you did the best you could, bless your heart." He's got a very strict standard by which you and I are going to be judged this morning. And I tell you, when I ran across this theme of the heart in the Bible, and it's there all the way from one end to the other, that's what He's going to judge you on. He is going to judge you on the basis of your heart. If from the heart man believeth unto righteousness, it's from the heart that man proceeds into unrighteousness. What makes a man do what he does is because the man is what he is. You know why some of you this morning have no, you're bored to tears? I look at some of your faces just sitting there. Look like I'm out here reading out of Sears Roebuck catalog. You know what? Nothing discourages me or disgusts me more than to watch people sit in a church with no desire to be there. Some of you young people, you're here because your mother and father made you come. You have no hungering for it. Some of you older ones here, you're here just dead as a doornail. You have no love for things. God, listen, I'm serious about it. See, I didn't come here to get you to like me. I don't care whether you like me or not. But I am going to tell you the truth. I don't want you to go to hell out of the church, and some of you are going to do that if you don't wake up and find out where your heart is. God this morning wants your heart, my friend. Give me thine heart, my son, he says. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Over and over again, the Lord speaks of this. To keep the heart then means that your will must be kept in subjection. You do have one, you know. I'm not one of these Calvinists that'll tell you that you don't have a will. You've got one. And I'll tell you this, that I'm just as... Did you know that I don't believe total depravity only refers to lost people? I believe that after you're saved, you're totally depraved. I don't think that changes at all. And I believe you're just as capable after salvation of doing everything after you're saved as you were capable of doing it before you're saved. The only difference is this. For the first time in your life, you got the power in your life to do something about it. And that's what he meant. Keep your heart, keep your mind, keep your understanding, keep your will in subjection. Not my will, but thine be done is the cry of the true believer. It's not what I want to do. It's what God wants me to do. I didn't especially want to come here. But I believe I'm here by divine appointment. I don't especially want to go to Grand Rapids next week. I really don't want to, but I believe God wants me to go, so I'm going. There are a lot of things in my life I don't want to do. Humanly speaking, I'd rather not do them. I don't like facing unbelief, especially in those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this thing disturbs me no end. It breaks my heart because when I stand up to preach, I expect to see reception. I'd rather preach to two people who really want something from God than to preach to 50,000 people who sit there and could care less. It doesn't make that much difference to me anymore. But I am looking in the faces of people day after day. I'm not staring at the walls. I'm looking to find if there's some recognition there that I'm getting through to them. That, listen, my friends, we're in serious times right now. We'd better start doing business with God. Do it soon. You don't have much time. It's running out on you. And you'd better put first things first. Jesus Christ either has first place or he has no place at all in your life. Remember that. You don't include him with all the garbage that you got in there. He's either first or he's nothing. And if you don't want to take my word for that, read the Bible and see if you can find any other way. He is, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord or he isn't Savior. If the will of God calls for suffering in your life, you mustn't shrink for it. If it calls for success, we must never be proud of it. If it calls for criticism and hurt, you must not be resentful of it. If it may be that God wills us to a life of suffering in the physical pain, we must bear up under it. That's what it means to keep the heart. Two things I've desired in my life, and I've said this time and time again, and it's according to the Scriptures, by the way. One is never to let praise make me proud, and the other is never to let criticism make me bitter. And I've had a little of both in my life. It's been hard at times, but when your will is subject to His will, there's no problem with it. This is keeping the heart with diligence. That's what it means. Keeping the heart has to do with keeping your affection seated in Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with how much of your heart, please? All your heart. Does not God say that, friends? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You tell me today that you can break the prime, the one single commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ evidently put more emphasis on this than anything in his entire life. Someone says, what are the commandments of the Lord? And he said, the first is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. If he put that kind of emphasis on it, who are we then to stand off here and say that God has part of my life, or part of my heart, or part of my soul, or some of my life, and think that that's sufficient? If the Lord Jesus Christ put that kind of an emphasis on that, and he said that was so, and that's what he did, and that's what Paul did, and that's what every other worthwhile Christian ever did, then who are we in the 20th century to think that we're going to come here and sit down in our comfortable little pews every Sunday morning and think that by doling out a little bit to God that it can salve our consciences and that's all that's necessary. Not so. We are either totally all out for Jesus Christ or we're totally away from Him. Just that simple. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:1 that we're to set our affections on things above and not on things below. For we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, then when shall we also appear with Him in glory? Christ said that where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. And this has to do with our affections. You know, if I were to sit down this morning and take a piece of paper and write down the thing that I prize most highly in life, I'd have to confess to you that as much as I love my wife and my children, and as much as I love life, I enjoy smelling the flowers. Spring is a very special time to me every year. I love every minute of it. I love seeing the grass appearing after the snow's gone. I love hearing the voices of birds. I love to hear little children out playing in the yards. I love life. I love my wife. I love my children. I like the house I live in. I like the feel of life. The older you get, the more you realize how close you are to death and how few days there are left now. But you know, if I had to put down the thing that I love most, the thing that is number one in my life, I'd have to say, now, please, don't misunderstand me. While all the time, I must confess, there are times when this isn't so, but in my frame of heart, as I know it, the thing that counts most in my life is the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ upon it. If I don't have that, pray tell me, what have I got? If I come in here and make friends of all of you people, and you just think I'm wonderful, and I go out and I haven't pleased Christ, pray tell me, what have I got? If I make enemies of all of you, and in the course of doing so, please the Lord by doing it. Paul said, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? If I make enemies out of you, and I have the approval of Christ on my life, I'll pay that price because I may never see you again, but I have to meet Him face to face. Do you see what I'm saying, brethren? That's what the Christian life's all about. Don't you take Christ for granted. Don't you give Him some of your heart or part of your time or some of your substance. Don't you young people ever dream to name the name of Christ and think that you're going to waste your youth and then when you get around a little bit older, somehow you're going to become a Christian. That's not so. Not so. If you don't give Him your life right now, the odds are more than likely you're never going to do it. And if you're not hot for Christ now, you'll never be hot for Christ. If you don't have a desire for Him now, more than likely you're never going to have one. Did you know I ran a youth camp in Pennsylvania for over 10 years, and I saw hundreds of young people come through my ministry there. I've preached to young people all this country. A lot of them don't think I like them, but I do. I just don't want them misbehaving when I'm preaching. But I've watched young people come and go, and I've seen thousands of them, literally thousands of them, go off and never come back to Christ. Never. I mean, they're raised up in the church. They go to Sunday school every Sunday. They know all the language. They hear everything. They're raised in preachers' homes. They're raised in Christians' homes. They go through the whole motion of Christianity, and they go off and they never come back. They're not interested. Some of the worst hoods I know today are former church members, former young people who looked as if they had some promise somewhere. Do you want to know what the problem is? Somewhere down the line, somebody failed to remind them that they've got to be totally Christ, not part. And that's hard when you're young. It's hard when you're old. It's hard anytime. Because we're living in a world that's like a magnet. It pulls to us. And there's something within us that feels that magnet, that magnetism of life. The glitter, the glamour of it. I worked in nightclubs for years as a professional musician. I remember after I saved, there's a man who owned a nightclub that got to be a burden on my heart. And I used to think, you know, how wonderful it was to be a nightclub musician. Well, I was already doing something, sitting there with all the bright lights and the flashing balls and the lights going on and off and the crowd and the nice clothes, the evening clothes and so on. I worked in some pretty good places. And I had a young fella with me that had just become a Christian. He said, I always thought that nightclubs are very glamorous places. He said, I've only been to one a couple of times, but he said, there's really a strong appeal for them in me. I said, well, come on out with me. Let's go out to this club and see this guy in the daytime. We walked in there, and I want you to see how dirty and how dingy and how lousy that was. The filthy curtains hanging on the windows, the smell of cigar and cigarette and pipe smoke hanging in the air, and the smell of stale beer on the floor and glasses and stuff all over and filth on the floor, things that you don't see at night. My, it's amazing how much darkness covers, my friend. And you're living in a world of darkness, and Satan is the prince of darkness. And he loves to keep you blinded to the fact that all that glitters and all that looks so good isn't of God at all. You know what Paul says? The things that we look at are eternal. The Christian. The things that we see and handle are temporal, but he said the things that we really need to look at are the eternal things. He said, all that is temporal perishes. This desk is going to perish. The watch is going to perish. My glasses, I'm going to. You're going to. These pews are going to be gone one day. The piano's gone. Everything's gone. Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your uncles, your aunts, your bank accounts, your homes, your cars, the roads you drive on, they're all going to be gone one day. But my friend, the only thing that's going to remain is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your relationship with Him isn't what it ought to be, you're going to find out one day that all of your time you spent in temporal things was nothing but wasted time. Thrown down the drain, as it were, literally flushing your life away, spending it on trinkets. Manhattan Island was sold for $24 to the Dutch by the Indians. Someone said, well, how could they do that? Simply because men will sell their soul for sex, for notoriety, for drugs. It's amazing. One man in the Bible sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, some stew. Sold it right down the drain. The Lord Jesus Christ asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Keeping our hearts involves our memories. Our memories should be best when it comes to Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. This is a painful question, my friends. Listen to it. Was there ever a time? Think with me. Was there ever a time when you felt that the Lord Jesus Christ was so dear and near to you and so precious that the very mention of His name brought tears to your eyes? Was there ever a time like that? When everything about God and about the Lord and about the Spirit just flooded in upon your soul and made you thrill over the fact that He's God? Was there? Well, it's not so that way today. Does your memory tell you? That's your heart speaking. Does your memory tell you that it ought not to be as it is right now, that it should have been, should be right now like it used to be? Do you remember the former times, my friends? I do. Oh, I remember preaching when there's so much of the Holy Ghost upon me, I could hardly stand it. I remember preaching when my eyes were glazed over, I could see nothing of the congregation. I was simply looking yonder into glory, preaching in that state. I've seen people melt under my ministry, cry out to God. As I preached, the word fell like a hammer upon them and cut like a sword and burned like fire. I saw that. It's not like that now. And I want that back. I paid an awful price to lose that. And you this morning, you who walked with God at one time are no longer walking with Him, watch your heart. Keep it this morning. Go back and search your heart and your mind and see if Christ is really there, because it's an important issue. The only thing you've got that's worth a thing this morning is your soul. And you waste it and throw it away, you're more foolish than a man who has multi-billion dollars worth of all kinds of substance of this world, who goes out and signs it all away and goes and lives out of garbage cans, because you're just as foolish, in fact, more foolish than he is. You've got the wealth of the universe at your fingertips in Christ, and you're throwing it away for nothing. Keeping the heart involves keeping your conscience in a pure and holy state. You know, your conscience does accuse you. Holiness has as a base the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, or the application of the blood of Christ. We must be void of offense toward God and man. We must keep each faculty God has given us. The whole heart is involved in this. There must be a state of watchfulness constantly. There must be a state of continual devotion. There must be a state of joy and confidence in the things of God. It's got to be a state of activity in the work of the Lord, the work of faith. It's got to be a constant state of preparedness for the inevitable life, whether it's death or rapture, whether it be life here or life hereafter. Let me say this to you, my friends. You never know whether you're going to walk out of this building or not. You don't know whether when you get in your car you're going to get home or not. many person with good intentions gone home. I remember this so vividly when I had a man come to me, a preacher, as it were, down in Louisiana where I was preaching one time, and on a Sunday morning, he said, "I heard you were going to be here," and he said, "I got someone else to fill my pulpit," and he said, "I felt like I really needed something from the Lord," and he said, "I came here to hear you preach this morning." And he said, "God touched my heart," and this is what he told me. He said, "Brother Rhodes, I'm out of fellowship with God." And he said, "I've got some problems in my life that are going to have to be straightened out," and he said, If the Lord wills, in the next 2 weeks they're going to be straightened out, and I'll get it right with the Lord." Do you know, I told him that morning, I said, "Don't wait 2 weeks, my friend. If God wanted you to get right with Him in 2 weeks, He'd tell you 2 weeks from now, not this morning." He said, "Well, you just don't understand the problems." I said, "I don't know what they are, my friend, but don't wait 2 weeks. If God wants you right with Him, do it now." As God is my witness, that morning, he walked out of there with tears in his eyes, got in his car, was driving back home in South Louisiana, 120 miles away from where I was preaching. And that afternoon, a torrential rain came, and his car ran off the shoulder just at a bridge abutment. And he ran into a bridge and broke his neck, and he died instantly. He was convicted of the fact that he needed to get his heart right with God. And I was at a preacher's home having a prayer meeting that afternoon when the word came that he had been killed in this accident. And I can tell you time and time again, and I'm not telling you sad stories to work on your emotions. I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that it isn't up to you, and you don't have any time. It's not your time. You don't have control over the next 1 second. God does. You can't take one breath apart from the providence of God. The very fact that you can see with your eyes and hear with your ear and taste with your mouth and touch with your hand and walk with your feet, the very fact that you have been given this much time is simply a matter of God's grace. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Don't assume that it's going to continue forever. That's what I'm saying. God has a time and a place and a reason for you to do it. He touches your conscience. You must be prepared. If you're not ready to meet Him today, you better make sure you do. And I'm not going to give invitation. I'm not going to try to get people down an aisle, please. But I'm preaching this for one reason. I feel strongly, God has laid this message on my heart this morning, that somebody in this room, some of you need to get right with God because your time's running out. When the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, it means with every bit of effort you have being put forth. It takes real effort to keep your heart right with God. Well, I tell you this, if you're in a state of poverty, you're worried over the affairs of this life, you can't pay your bills, and so it's hard to keep your heart right in the state of poverty. Oh, if I could only be prosperous. God prospers you, get prosperous, it's hard to keep your heart right in the state of prosperity. Why? Because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches come in and crowd out, and the Word of God dies within you. You see, to maintain a well-balanced Christian life, there are several things. May I give you something this morning that will stand you in good stead? Number one, be sure that you only fellowship with Christians who are evidently Christians, who give the evidence that they are indeed children of God, whose conversation is Christ. If you don't do that, then those with whom you fellowship will drag you down and take away whatever you've got. And you never know but what Satan has sent some along. Oh, they may appear to be just as nice and everything, but listen to the conversation. Don't, my friends, listen, don't have so-called Christian fellowship at any given time unless Christ is in the midst of your fellowship. Warning to you, please. Don't assume that having a piece of pie and a cup of coffee and sitting around and laughing and so on, don't assume that that's Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is around the person of Christ. Don't settle for less than that. If you do, you'll be robbed. You won't be keeping your heart with all diligence. Another thing, stay in the Word of God. If you haven't got anybody to teach you, stay in it. If you don't understand it all, stay in it. Work upon what you do understand. I promise you this morning, right now, not one of us, including me, are living by all the light we have. It isn't that I don't understand the Bible, it's what I understand that bothers me. I already understand it. I'm already not living up to it. And many of you in this morning can say amen to this. I am not living up to all the light I have. Are you? Right? Then why aren't we, friends? Why aren't we? Why do you think God's given you a Bible? Why do you think God sheds light on this? When it says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Why do you think God puts things like that in the Bible? Just for us to read and say, well, that's nice, or to crochet it, or knit it, put it on the wall somewhere, paint it, or to write it and put it in the card in our car so we can memorize it, or put it in our card file on the breakfast table. No, my friends, they're living principles. Get the living principle. If you want your heart right with God, you've got to keep at it at the throne room of God prayerfully every minute you're awake. My wife once chided me for going to sleep praying. She said to me in the morning, she said, you know what you did last night? You went to sleep, you're praying. I said, well, is that so bad? What would you rather have me do, go to sleep praying or go to sleep not praying? She said, well, I get the point. I found out many times as I pillow my head, I find it hard to pray. You may find it very easy, but I find it very difficult. I don't find it hard to mouth a few words, but I find it hard to pray. Praying is difficult work. But I found out that at night, sometimes when the cares of life are over and I'm there and I'm turned over on my side and I'm there with my eyes closed and there's nothing there but me and God, I hear the breathing of others in the house and the little sounds that are in the house and so on, but I know that God's there. I cry out to Him, oh Lord, let me have communication with Thee. I don't want to go to sleep tonight and have my dreams invaded. I don't want my mind invaded by the powers of Satan. Many times at night, Satan will come into your life simply because you haven't thrown up the bulwark around it. Your mind is unguarded. You find all kinds of filth and stuff flowing into it. And men dream about this. And the next day, without even consciously knowing it, things that Satan put into their heart to do and the things to think become living actions the next day. And I found out that by going to sleep praying, that many times if I wake up, say 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm still praying in my sleep. I found out that praying is the one thing that I have, the right that I have, the God-given, blood-bought right that I have with Almighty God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I have a right to go to the throne room and ask God to help me. I'm a frail human being. I don't have any power. I don't have any strength in myself. I don't have a direct pipeline with God. Got the same Bible you have. There's nothing, no difference between you and me, whatever. The only difference that could possibly be between any of us is this, is our desire to communicate with God, to know Him, to get in the Word of God. And you can do that. Anyone can do that. I can do that. The reason I don't know anymore is because I haven't wanted to. The reason I don't pray anymore is because I pray anymore because I haven't wanted to. The reason I'm not any more spiritual than is because I haven't wanted to be. The only reason I'm not more of a righteous man, I haven't wanted to be. I am right now what I've wanted to be. My heart hasn't responded like it should. You got to stay through the applied blood of Christ. You've got to keep your hope in Him alive. You've got to stay at the mercy seat. You've got to tearfully approach God and say, oh God, I'm a miserable human being. I have no strength. I have nothing this morning. Everything I have, Lord, Thou hast given me, and it's not sufficient. I want more. I want spiritual power with Thee. Never, my friends, be content with what you are. The spiritual heart is the mainspring of all your moral actions. Everything you do, everything that you ultimately do in your life comes out of what you are. As a man thinketh, so is he, said Christ. As our thoughts are formed in the heart, so also are our actions stem from these thoughts. I believe with all of my heart that there's no such thing as a man who does something without thinking. All of your purposes of life proceed from your heart. What ultimately finds itself in action begins with your heart. Thomas Alva Edison, as a young man, was a newsboy on a train riding in Ohio. And he got cuffed on the ears by a train conductor, thrown off the train. And as a result of that, became deaf. He turned what would normally be a handicap for most people into a great blessing. And you know what he said just before he died? He said, I thank God that in my early years, God caused me to be deaf through that unkind action of that man, because if I hadn't been deaf, I wouldn't have been able to shut out all of the sounds of life that would have kept me from doing my work. And I thought, oh, if the Christian couldn't do that, be deaf to the call and the appeal of this world and the sirens that are out there that are beckoning to you over on the shipwreck rocks of life. How many times through all this we see that and we hear it and say, oh, that sounds so good. And we look at it longingly and our hearts stray toward that. And oh, my friends, God tells us that narrow is the way. Straight is the gate that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Make your calling election sure, said Peter. Salvation isn't something that's given to you lavishly and bestowed upon you, and then God just kind of thumps you with his finger and starts you off on an erratic course through life, bouncing around from pillar to post, doing whatever you want to do, learning through your mistakes. The Bible tells us that we're to keep our heart, that we're to keep it steadfast. I always think of the time, I'll use this illustration close. I was in Plattsburgh, New York, many years ago in a meeting, and I saw on the shore a great big square with a hole in it and had a red light in the center of it. And I said, what in the world is that, sitting off by the side of the road? And a man explained to him, he said, you know, the steamer from across the lake, across over in Vermont, comes over here, and he said, the only way they can get in this harbor, they line up. He said, the first marker's out there, they get that, they line it up on the second. He said, when he gets that third one in view, that center of that target, and can see that light through these other two, he can guide that steamer directly right into the shore and come into the berth without hitting anything. And I thought how God does that in our lives so many times. He puts the markers there on the shore. The one isn't enough. You have to have more than that. You can't line up on two, because you can take two and pivot all the way around. But God gives you that third thing. I'll tell you what they are. There's prayer, there's faith, and there's the Word of God. The three lineup marks, if you please, for the Christian's life. If you're praying, and you pray in faith, and you've got the Word of God to go on, you know what the will of God is for your life. There's no question for it. And God will lead you safely into the harbor every time. You'll dock your ship safely one day. Let's stand for prayer.